If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts 13 this morning. Acts 13. Acts 13. By the way, I meant to mention this last week, or this morning rather, before we during the welcome. But Children's Church is now age 4 through first grade, not through second grade. If your second grader is already gone and it's too late, it's okay. But I meant to mention that. So next week I'll do better and get out in front of that. But we're changing the age on that, so I'll mention that next week. Okay. Last week, and if you're not a part of fellowship and are not here every week, we're walking through the book of Acts together, and we started at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and now we've come all the way to Acts 13. We're going to look at verses 13 through 41 as we're walking through this book together. Last week we saw that, you know, Paul and Barnabas have been sent on this first missionary journey, and we've been looking at that map, that road map, where those circles get bigger and bigger, where things started in Jerusalem and then went to Judea, Samaria, and now we're seeing that Paul is sort of this missionary to the Gentile regions as the gospel goes to the end of the earth. We know that, by the way, that's been successful. Because we're here, right? That the gospel has reached the end of the earth, and we're a product of that. And so we know the ending, right? We know the end of the story here, but we're seeing this sort of unfold week by week through this book. Last week, we saw the beginning of their journey, that it began in a place called Cyprus, this island in the Mediterranean. We saw that this guy named Sergius Paulus believed there in Cyprus that the most powerful man, right? He was the proconsul, the most powerful man in Cyprus, believes while this guy, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, this magician, is disarmed. That basically, you have evil power that is disarmed, and God's power goes forward. And that passage that began this missionary journey is really important, and so is this one that we're going to look at today. But that passage was important because it was a global foreshadowing that as the gospel goes forward, which is what we're calling this whole book, or this whole walk through the Acts, as the gospel goes forward, the Spirit of God conquers new territory, saves new lives, and newly and continually disarms Satan's power. Sergius Paulus believed, as we looked last week, and it says in the very last verse that we looked at that he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now look, we're told that Paul and Barnabas had an audience with this guy, and they were talking, but we're not told what they taught him. It just says that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, which begs the question, well, let's hear it. Like, what are they teaching? This passage unpacks and really unfolds what they probably said to Sergius Paulus, and they're going to say it today in great detail. And Paul is actually going to give us our big idea. If you're taking notes this morning, the big idea is that Paul is going to give us the gospel message by doing four things: by revealing God's heart, by exposing man's need, by magnifying Christ's solution, and by inviting us to respond. That's the big idea. As I said, it's a gospel message. This is the gospel message that we have from Paul this morning. By the way, when the gospel began to go forward in Jerusalem at the beginning of this book, somebody else preached a sermon at Pentecost. It was Peter. But as I've already mentioned, the transition has gone from being a Peter-centric book to pivoting and saying, now it's going to be Paul's centric book. The Holy Spirit is in both, but the gospel is going to go through Paul as it went through Peter. In Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gave a long sermon. And this is really going to echo in a lot of ways the things that Peter said. That Paul gives us the gospel message, reveals God's heart, exposes man's need, magnifies Christ as our solution, and invites us to respond. If you see in your worship guide this morning, I think the title slide was behind me just a moment ago, the title of the message this morning is, "The Truth Shall Set You Free." You guys ever heard that phrase? "And the truth shall set you free." I don't know if I've heard that phrase more in the Bible or more in like pop culture. You guys realize that? That's in a lot of movies, you hear that phrase, "and the truth." In fact, I thought to myself, is that in the Bible? Because I've heard it in so many things. I think it is. And so I had to go and make sure that I wasn't crazy. But it is. It's in John chapter 8. Jesus says that verbatim, which is why you hear that often. He says it in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The reason I titled our message, "The Truth Shall Set You Free," or I should say, "The Truth That Sets You Free," is because in the context of John chapter 8, Jesus is telling free men, they're not slaves, okay, they're free. He's telling free men, Jews, that they were actually slaves. He tells them that you guys, you're free on the outside, but I'm telling you, you are enslaved to sin. And they say, we're not slaves to anybody. He says, but you are. You're slaves to sin. You see, guys, we as 21st century United States of America citizens, we live in a free country, and praise God for that. We live in a free country, but every person here is also born into bondage. Every person here is born into bondage, and I'm not talking about a civil bondage here on earth. I'm talking about a spiritual bondage that we come into this world suffering from the wages of sin, which is death, separated from a holy God. And the good news of the gospel is that the truth can set us free from that bondage. This is not only Jesus' message in John 8. It's also Paul's message in Acts chapter 13. The truth that sets us free. By the way, that truth, Jesus even said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the what? The truth, yeah? I'm the way, the truth. Same book as that John 8 passage, by the way. What's the next part? It says, no one comes to the Father except through me. What's the bondage? Guys, that we are barred because of our sin. We are barred from eternity with God. No one comes to the Father. And if you left off that last part, no one comes to the Father, period. What a message of despair, right? But the truth is that we can be liberated from that bondage, that only through the work of Jesus we can be restored to the Father. Guys, that, again, the big idea is the gospel message. That the gospel message reveals God's heart, exposes man's need, magnifies Christ's solution, and invites us to respond. So enough talking about it. Let's get into the weeds here. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 41. It's a lot of text, and I'm going to read it quickly, and then we're going to come back and make some observations as we go through, okay? Let's look at it. Luke writes this. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, listen, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. There's a lot there, and we're going to go very quickly and broad strokes through this because I didn't want to break up this passage. But it begins in the first couple of verses with something that's so exciting, a travel itinerary, right? Engaging stuff. But this is important stuff. This is historical details to help us to sort of give teeth to the narrative here. I have a map that I want you to see that's really going to typify what we see in verses 13 and 14. It says that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos to Perga and Pamphylia. I don't know how well you can see that, but Cyprus is that purple island. It's not actually purple in real life, believe it or not. This is just an animated map. So you can see the island of Cyprus there, sort of in the middle off to the right. That's the Mediterranean. Now, the blue line that's running sort of southwest to Cyprus is their outgoing route. The red line is going to be their return route back to Antioch where they started from. And we looked at some of these things last week. We saw that they stayed on Cyprus, and that's where Paul and Barnabas preached. And you'll see that the next place that they go is to the southern mainland in Pamphylia, and it says Perga there. It doesn't say much happens in Perga, but that they continued up to Antioch in Pisidia. By the way, you see that Antioch and Pisidia is part of that larger green mass. That larger green mass is Galatia. And so the churches of Galatia, this is one of them. This would be a region of Galatia, this area in Antioch and Pisidia. Lots of cities called Antioch, by the way. That's a story for another time. But this Pisidian Antioch is likely in Galatia. I wanted you guys to see this because while we see some new details, new geography, new people, we really don't see much different. Is that Paul and Barnabas go and they do the same thing. They go to the synagogue. And it would be Jews in Gentile regions, but also some Gentile converts to Judaism, which is why he calls them you who fear God, proselytes, people that are Gentiles but have subscribed and have grafted into the Jewish tradition. And so the synagogue, really important. We may think church building, and that's kind of okay to think sort of church building, a religious center, but this is more than just a place of worship for them. It was a house of worship for the Jewish people, but also it was a center of education. It was also a social gathering spot. This was like a community center that doubled as a worship center that also doubled as a place for their own education. And so Paul and Barnabas noticed that they didn't force their moment. They came and they sat, seemingly waiting for the right opportunity, which is what it says in the second part of verse 14. It says, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. This kind of implies some patience. They were just there being onlookers. It says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, which would be a way of saying their Old Testament, their Bible, okay? After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. I guess they had like an open mic, right? And said, if you got something, maybe I should do that. If you have a word, you come. I'm assuming not many people would come, but that's okay. Maybe another day. But this is what happens. They say, hey, if anybody wants to get up and edify the people, come and give us a word. It says that they read from the law and the prophets, would be their Old Testament. And so the synagogue leader reads it. But notice that as he reads it, what Paul is going to do is he's going to stand up and say, speaking of the law and the prophets, let's talk about it. Because he's going to begin in their Old Testament and point all of that Old Testament to Jesus, centered on a historical examination of one main feature of God, and that is God's mercy. And so if you're taking notes this morning, there's a couple of things that I want to leave you with. Number one, is that as we understand God's gospel message, we need to understand that God's mercy is personal. That God's mercy is personal. What I mean by that is that God's mercy is not just for everyone, it's for you, right? It's personal. It's not just corporate, it is personal. It applies to each of us. You know, an easy working definition of mercy, and you may know this definition, is simply not getting something that you do deserve. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. If you deserve a hard hammer fist, mercy is saying it is being withheld from you. By the way, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached a really long sermon. That was, by the way, I think my longest sermon to date. This is not going to be one of those, okay? I want to say it was like 59 minutes, and I'm not going to apologize for that, but I'll just acknowledge that it happened, all right? Stephen preached similarly in Acts chapter 7, but his goal, Stephen's goal, was pretty confrontational. He was calling out their wickedness. Paul's point is not so much to call out wickedness, although you kind of do that by inference. Paul's point instead is to point out God's mercy. Now, here's the thing. You cannot point out God's mercy without, by definition, saying that it is not deserved. Paul is highlighting the positive. He's saying, look at God's mercy. But to do that, you know what he's implying? You don't deserve it. You don't deserve mercy. If we start talking about mercy, we have to talk about the fact that you and I are wicked. You and I are wayward. You and I are sinners that have transgressed against God. Mercy, by definition, is God withholding what we really deserve, which is his wrath. This is also Israel's story, which is, let's read it in context. This is where Paul's going to go. Look at verses 16 through 22. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. It's like he says, hey, let's talk about what this guy just read from the law and the prophets. Let's talk about Israel. So he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, this would be proselytes, converts. He says, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Hey, while I'm reading this, I want you to pay attention to something. I want you to pay attention to all of God's activity, okay? Notice how many things he says that God did. God did this, God did this, God did this. We're talking about God's mercy. Let's look at his actions. He says, God chose our fathers. There's one action. And he made the people great. Remember, notice God did that. God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, where they were slaves, by the way. And with uplifted arm, what did he do next? Action. He led them out of it. He freed them from Egypt. And for about 40 years, what does he do next? He puts up with them. He puts up with them in the wilderness while they were wandering away from him, turning to idols away from him. It says that God, in his mercy, he put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19. And after destroying seven nations, what did he do? He took out their enemies in the land of Canaan. What did he do next? He gave them their land as an inheritance. Does it sound like that was deserved, church? Absolutely not. This is right after he put up with them, right? He put up with them, took out their enemies, and then he gave them a land that they did not deserve. God's mercy. And it says all this took about 450 years of God's mercy. And after that, he gave them judges. Notice God acting here. He gave them the blessing of judges until Samuel the prophet, and they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, God removed him. There's God acting. He raised up more, God acting, David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. The reason I read that sort of slowly and interject constantly, and I know that's kind of annoying whenever I do that, but the reason I do that is because I want you to see the constant activity of God in a merciful capacity toward his people. In no way did we read that Israel was just swell. It never said that Israel was just great people. No, if you go read the Old Testament, you see very quickly that it was the opposite. They were not deserving of that. They were idolaters, and they were, I mean, to use God's terminology, they would whore themselves after other gods. The language is intense to say that they did not deserve God's favor. They did not deserve God's mercy. And yet, God was continually faithful and merciful toward Israel. You know what it sounds like? His goodness was running after them. That's what it sounds like. Like God's goodness was just chasing after them constantly. God chose them despite their being undesirable. He endured them, put up with them despite their rejecting him. He gave them their land despite their wanting to turn away from him. He gave them judges, which means that he brought them rescue and God's order despite them being chaotic and full of conflict. The point is this, that God is the subject of those verbs because they are all about God's mercy toward a people that deserved the opposite. Israel's historical sin displays God's historical mercy. And so Paul, being a really good preacher, he uses that theme to apply the same principle to this audience. And I'm going to say the same thing for us, that we apply the same principle to you and me, that when we see our sin, you know what we see sort of hovering over our sin? God's mercy. When we see our sin, you can see God's mercy hovering over us. That's why we sing about the goodness of God. Because it's not deserved. It's God's mercy that just sort of chases after us and hovers over us despite our own iniquity. And I say that again to say this, that is not just corporate mercy. It is personal mercy. It's personal. You have sinned against God. You are a recipient of God's mercy. And the fact that you're still breathing here. And mercy, by definition, you know, it's not fair. A lot of times we say, that's not fair. And what we're really saying is we want something better than the alternative. We want fair treatment. But you know, mercy is a wonderful thing, and mercy is not fair. Mercy is not fair. It's not just. There's nothing fair about mercy. We only want what's fair when we feel like it's in our favor. Otherwise, give us mercy, right? We want fair when it favors us, but not when it doesn't. Give us mercy in those terms. When a police officer pulls you over for speeding, do you want what's fair or do you want mercy? Yeah? Yeah. You know that if justice is served in that moment, it may be fair, it may be right, but man, it would hurt, wouldn't it? You see, you don't deserve the officer's warning, but you welcome it and you hope for it. Because while mercy is not fair, it sure is a prize. And by the way, if you receive it, you have nothing to thank but the officer for his mercy. But I'm pretty charming, so maybe I have something to... No, I'm kidding. If we receive mercy, it is by definition totally outside of us. It's mercy. It's undeserved. Guys, the only way that we can understand that God is a merciful God... Please listen. The only way that we can understand that God is a merciful God is to know that we deserve something other than mercy. Don't you realize? You wouldn't know God as merciful if not for the presence of your sin. You would not know God as gracious if not for the presence of your sin. You ever wonder why? Why do things happen the way that they do? Because we need to know God in the way that we're there to learn about him. And we would not know God as a merciful God if not for the presence of our sin. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. That's a weird phrase, but what it means is that is our inheritance, that we come into this world with an inheritance coming our way, and it is the wrath of God. But God's heart is not to destroy, but to restore. And man's need is to have our sin problem resolved, to change families, to change fathers, to no longer receive the inheritance of wrath, but really receive the inheritance of God's mercy and grace. Same passage, Ephesians 2, then goes on in verses 4 and 5, after saying, we were by nature children of wrath, it says, but God, don't you love that opening? But God, being rich in what? Rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Don't miss that. Why is God merciful? Because of his great love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, the wages of our sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like his mercy is just running after us. You'll see this on the screen behind me, but the reason I wanted to read that slowly is so that you will see that God's mercy flows from his love, and God's mercy flows to his grace. God's mercy flows from his love. Don't you see it in that passage? But God being rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love. It flows downstream from the heart of our God. As I said in our big idea, the whole thing is that we want to know and understand the heart of God. The gospel message, it unfolds and exposes the heart of our God, that God's mercy flows from his love. But God's mercy also has a destination. God's mercy flows flows to his grace. That's why the very next thing that it says is, by grace you have been saved. Why is that important? Because God didn't just in love mercifully, please listen, God did not just in his love mercifully withhold his wrath. He also graciously poured out his favor. Don't you know that one is withholding, the other one is giving. God didn't just withhold his wrath, he poured out his favor. Guys, the gospel story begins with love in the heart of God, and it should produce love in the heart of man. What's the appropriate response to a sustaining gospel? Praise God, because he's rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And when we come into this place, the good news of the gospel is not just something that we say, man, thank God for my salvation. It happened then, and I'm sealed. I'm good to go. No, if you are like me, you spent the week struggling against your flesh, wrestling with your sin, and you gave God more and more and more reasons to say, I'm done with you. You know what instead keeps you in the palm of his hand? His sustaining grace. But the gospel is not just that which saves, but it's also that which sustains. And that's why we can come into this place and have joy in our hearts. Israel never deserved God's mercy. They got it many times over. We can identify with that. Even despite God their king. By the way, I didn't talk about this a lot when I read through it, but I'll hit it now. Even despite God their king leading them mercifully and lovingly, they wanted a king like the nations around them. Don't you see that? It says that God put up with them. He freed them. He multiplied them. He gave them judges. He did so much for them. And then right after that, what does it say in verse 21? Then they asked for a king. Do you hear how radically ridiculous that is? They had a king. And after all that God did for them, they said, man, I wish we had somebody in charge. They wanted to be like the nations around them. What a slap in the face, right? And God gave them their wish. He gave them Saul. They got him. It didn't work out, believe it or not. While Saul was what Israel asked for, David was brought up by God, which is the difference. And God gave them a promise through his king, which was David, the one that he gave them, which was David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God is speaking with David, and he makes an amazing promise to his people through this guy, David. It says this, 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, here's the reality. David died. So how is it that David's kingdom lasts forever? Well, obviously, God was not talking about David himself. He was talking about his lineage, that his descendant, one of his descendants, would reign forever. See, David's kingship was God's mercy for Israel. Through David's kingship, they had so much land. They had a great harvest. They had security from wars and enemies approaching them. God gave them peace, but it didn't last. They became vulnerable. David's son Solomon became an idolater. He went after these women that worshipped other gods, and he said, I'll take on what you got. The kingdom split, nations attacked. They got sent off into exile, and the promise was hanging by a thread. God, you said that your throne would be established forever, and yet here we are in Babylon, Persia. What's going to happen next? Obviously, they came back to this region. And Paul enters the scene, even under Roman occupation, and says, I'm here to tell you that God has delivered on that promise, and the greater king has come, the greater enemy has been defeated. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says, before his coming, this is the new king, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. This baptism of turning is what that means, to turn to a different way, to turn back to God. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, and I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the king. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Here's the second thing that I want to leave you guys with. Outside of understanding God's mercy, it's deeply personal, not just corporate. The second thing is to embrace God's invitation to pay in our name. To embrace God's invitation to pay in our name. And if you're confused by the terminology there, it's going to make a whole lot of sense here in just a few moments. Embracing God's invitation to pay in our name. What Paul is going to do, again, like a good preacher, he's preaching this long message. And by the way, this is the abbreviated version, I think. There's probably a few more things said here if I know anything about preachers. Am I right? Don't you say amen. Can it? Don't say it. Paul here is going to do something amazing. He's going to say a confrontational message, but he's also going to call the people to respond to that message. There's an invitation that he's laying out for them, and I think it should be our invitation as well. One of the things that we're going to see in these verses we're about to read is that fulfillment is explicitly mentioned three times in this passage. We see it in verse 27, 29, in verses 32 and 33. Why do I say that? Because the word fulfill means that God has said something's going to happen, and then he delivered on what he said was going to happen. This is a big God whose sovereign will always comes to pass. If God makes a promise, you can bank on that promise. God is always faithful. He is eternally faithful. And God has said some things in the Old Testament that said, these things are coming. And Paul is going to give us a few quick hitting references to their Bible to talk about the faithfulness, the fulfillment of God's promises. Look at verse 26. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. It's his way of saying Jews. And then he says, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Again, addressing Jews and Gentiles here in this synagogue. He says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The one that I'm building up to, yeah, we're messengers of that. Look at verses 27 through 29. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, being Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets. They didn't understand what was written in their Bibles. which are read every Sabbath. They were hit in the face with these words every Sunday, or every Saturday it would be for them. And they heard these words. They heard the word preached. And it says, they heard it, and yet they didn't recognize him. It says, instead, they fulfilled them by condemning him. All those things that the Bible said about God, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be rejected. They were told that over and over and over again, and then they rejected him. They did exactly what God said would happen. 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, notice the fulfillment, all that was written of him fulfilled, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Pause there for just a moment. There's a couple things happening here. I want you to see that Paul very clearly holds the men accountable for their deeds. He's talking about the wicked actions, the willful wicked actions of the men that had Jesus crucified. And yet at the same time, he says twice here, and we'll see again in just a moment, he says, fulfilled them, carried out all that was written of him. You see, they read in their synagogues that the Messiah would be rejected, and God said that it would happen, and they carried it out willfully. One of the passages that I think would be in mind here is Isaiah 53. In fact, will you turn there real quick? Keep a finger here in Acts. Go over to Isaiah 53, if you can get there quickly. It's after Psalms. It's a really big book. I don't think you can miss it. Psalm, Proverbs, and eventually you'll get to Isaiah. Big book, Isaiah 53. He's going to quote Isaiah in just a moment. But before we look at that, I want you guys to see one of the passages, one of the types of passages that will be read in the synagogues, and where Paul's coming from when he says, dude, this was read in front of you, like all the time, every Sabbath you heard these words and you still did it. What does he mean by that? Well, this passage is the suffering servant of God. God's suffering servant. And again, written before Jesus was made flesh in the Gospels. And obviously, we're going to read this and see that this is so true of who Jesus would come to be. But notice and listen for the rejection. The fulfillment came to be. All was carried out. It was written of him. Isaiah 53, 1 through 11. I'm going to read real quick. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us? It's Isaiah's way of saying they don't believe the messages. And Paul is echoing that. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. So we rejected him just by impulse. No beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't desirable, so we weren't looking for him. He was despised and rejected by men. There you go. So this suffering servant was rejected, would be rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Here's what's being said there, is that we rejected this guy, rejected this guy, rejected this guy. Israel didn't want him. He wasn't nothing to look at. We discarded him, pushed him to the side. And then in response to that, he didn't say, fine, I'm out of here. You know what he did instead? He died for our sins. Despite being rejected and dismissed and pushed to the side, he bore our transgressions, bore our iniquities, and died in our stead is what Isaiah is saying is going to occur. You talk about fair? That's not fair. That's merciful. That we deserve the cross is what Isaiah is saying. We deserve to bear the iniquities. We're the ones who rejected the suffering servant. And yet he suffered for us. 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Radical. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. What he's saying is, he did all these things for us, and we just, again, shoved him out. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, listen to how amazingly wild these last two verses are. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's crazy, by the way. It says that he's going to die, and yet he's going to see his grandkids. Got to be resurrection we're hearing here, okay? Keep going. He shall prolong his days, again, even after being dead. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, listen, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Psalm 118, 22, just to put a bow on the top, the psalmist says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The one that God built the whole house on was the one that they didn't want. So, Paul, speaking in the synagogue, says, did you not see all the times that God said he was coming, said that you would reject him, and you still chose to do that? Even knowing that God said they would reject their own Savior King, they did it anyway. And look, I just want to make two things very clear here. Two really quick takeaways. Number one, they willingly, emphasis on will, they willingly chose to reject. And they could have chosen not to, okay? They could have chosen not to. They're being held responsible for their willful rejection. Paul is even urging them right now, saying, don't be like them. Choose not to do that, meaning they can choose not to do that. And yet something else is simultaneously true, is that God was then and is now sovereign, and he purposes his sovereign plans even through the willful evil deeds of people. Here's what I mean. Judas did not catch God off guard in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not catch God off guard. In fact, Jesus said it was coming before it happened. And yet, Judas willfully chose to do evil. I mean, just echoing what we just read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Was it also the will of Judas? Yes. Judas willingly chose to reject Jesus and do evil, and he was held willfully responsible for his actions, and God had a bigger purpose for those actions. You think about Joseph's brothers. It gives us a great passage in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You should have done different, but God had a bigger plan. You'll see this on the screen behind me, and I think that this summarizes it well. Guys, we have a big God, okay? Jesus would not have been on that cross if the Jews did not want him there. But Jesus ultimately would not have been on that cross if God did not want him there. Jesus would not have been on that cross if the Jews did not want him there. But Jesus ultimately would not have been on that cross if God did not want him there. And don't you notice, that's why I said the emphasis of you rejected him, and yet God fulfilled. You carried out all that he wrote about what was going to occur. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And for Paul, to emphasize that, in all of those things, God was in control. And that's made really obvious by the very next verse, verse 30. Look how amazing this verse is. But God raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. Why is it so clear that God was in control? Because Jesus would defeat the grave so that you and I could have eternal life. But God raised him from the dead. He says, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. There are witnesses, he says, to the people. And we bring you the good news. I love this verb. We bring you the good news. It's just one Greek word that just means we gospel you. I love that. And so we gospel you. We just bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. So he quotes the law there, 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. This is kind of a weird verse, a couple of verses. I'm going to explain it in just a second. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's, again, Paul's way of saying that eternal kingdom, Jesus is the one who sits on that throne, the descendant of David. 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16:10, you will not, Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Decay is what he's saying there. You're not going to let your Holy One, their body decay, which is weird. That's why he says the next thing. For David, the one who wrote that, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he died. He fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption, okay? His body decayed is what he's saying. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. What Paul is saying here is that he says what David wrote in Psalm 16:10 was not about David himself. He only died. He saw corruption. Not right? He not only died, he saw corruption. So who's this about? It's about the one who died but did not stay dead. It's about the one who died and his body didn't see decay. The God-man, Jesus. Look at verses 38 and 39. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Notice the word therefore. This is his way of sort of summarizing and concluding his sermon. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes, look at this word, is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Through this man, forgiveness of sins. Freedom, it says. The truth will set us free. By the way, I like to really zoom in on certain words. The word here for freed is so, so, so important. You see it in that verse, right? The one that we just read. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And your translation may not even use the word freed. There's a reason for that. Because that word freed can be translated a lot of ways. It's where we get the word justified from. It's where we get the word righteous from. It's where we get the phrase declared in the right from. It's a legal term. What Paul is saying is, through Jesus, you can be declared in the right. You can be put in the right with God. It's a legal term. You who are opposed to God, you have a sin problem. I'm telling you that through Jesus, this guy, forgiveness of sins can be granted. And you, who are opposed to God, can be put in the right with him. I'll illustrate it this way. This week, I got a letter in the mail, one of my favorite letters to get, from the Department of Revenue. Don't you love those? Man, what a sweet bunch they are. Got a letter from the Department of Revenue this week. And listen, we did our taxes back in like March, paid all of it, state, federal, it was all taken care of. And had to pay some out to state, but it was good. Like, got all that taken care of to the dollar. I did it exactly like you're supposed to do it, all right? Had an accountant even. You did it right, brother. Great. Get a letter. How many months later? April was the deadline. Was it September? Got it at the end of August, and it says, you owe some money. It's like, okay. And there's a late fee. For an amount that I did not know that I even owed because I paid the perfect balance that they told me I owed. Don't you love our government? Awesome stuff, right? I had an outstanding debt, and it wasn't that big a deal. Got on there and paid it. No big problem, right? But I didn't know that I owed it. It was in my name. My name was on the sheet of paper. That debt was owed. I had to go on this little website thing and make sure, or send in a voucher, whatever I had to do to say, here's my name, here's my social security number. This outstanding debt is against my name, and I'm paying it down, and I paid against my debt. But you know what? Technically, you could have gotten on there and paid that for me. Thanks for the offer, by the way. It's no big deal. Anyone could pay that debt. You have to have my information. You could have my social security number. You log on for there for me, and you go put in your bank account information. Again, thanks a lot. You go in there, put your bank account information, and you know what you'd be doing? You'd be paying the penalty, but as long as you pay it in my name, does it matter who the money comes from? They don't care. They don't care as long as the payment is made. And they can pay it in my name. You see where I'm going with this. The difference between that and the gospel is not that you don't owe a debt. You owe a debt. The difference is you don't have the money laying around to pay it off. In fact, you could sell all that you have and not be able to be in the right with the one that you're indebted to. But similar to those circumstances, the truth of the gospel is that you don't have to be the one to pay that debt. Someone can pay it in your name. Guys, when Jesus took your place on the cross, he did not deserve that debt. You deserve that debt. It was in your name, but it was an amount that you could not afford. And Jesus paid it all. He went in your place and said, Father, I'm going to pay it in their name. He was our substitution and took our place in death so that we could be freed, in the right with a holy God. You see, you are on the hook for your debt, but it has been paid in your name by another. That's why he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, verse 38, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. How? Through this man. Through him. And by him, everyone who believes is free. They're in the right from everything which you could not be in the right by the law of Moses. Later in 1 John 2:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John uses this word picture, a very simple word that I think is a powerful implication. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, everyone does. If anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate. That too is a legal term. An advocate with the Father, the one to whom we are indebted, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who's in the right. You see, we have in a legal courtroom setting, we stand opposed to a holy God and we're indebted to him. The wages of sin is death, and it's on us. But Jesus stands beside us as a legal counselor and says, Father, I'll pay for them. I'll pay their way so that they can be in the right with you. I'll take on the punishment. I'll take on being in the wrong with you. You know why? Jesus said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because he bore our transgressions. He became in the wrong, which is why he died for us. He became in the wrong. He who knew no sin became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that you who know sin could know no sin, become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel message, church, and that is the only way that the truth can set you free. And here's the offer, verses 40 and 41. This is scary. Paul then confronts these guys who historically, these are Jewish people, they look at their Old Testament, their law. He says this, beware, therefore, warning, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. What he's saying is, there are people that this is true of, you better make sure you're not one of them. 41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He said, this came to be, this came to be, this was fulfilled, and I'm telling you what happens right here in verse 41 will also be fulfilled. Will it be fulfilled in you is the question. Are you going to be the one who sits here and hears the gospel over and over every Sabbath, to use the analogy that Paul uses here, every time you sat into the teaching, they kept reading from the law, they kept reading from the prophets, and you knew what you needed to do, church, you knew how to respond, and you said, not me, can't do it, too embarrassing, ashamed, not me, rejected, 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 and Paul says, see, he said you'd reject, and now you know what's coming, be astounded and perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Church, listen, the invitation is very simple. Number one, if you have been rescued from the condemnation of your sin, can we just praise God for that? Can we just thank God that he is rich in mercy? Can we thank God that his mercy is not just corporate, but it is deeply personal? But if you can't confidently say that if you were leaving our parking lot and got plowed into by an 18-wheeler and you ended your life in a moment, if you can't confidently say that you have received him and submitted to him and found him to be your Lord and Savior, don't you see that God's word will become fulfilled in your life? You are the scoffer. You're the one who was confronted with the message and kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And I'm here to tell you, please listen, that it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. God is not rich in anger. He's rich in mercy. And he is here extending his hand to you and saying, all you have to do is come and believe. To turn and believe. And if you do, the truth shall set you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Church, in him is forgiveness. In him is freedom. In him is life.